Thank you very much, David. What an honor to be introduced by him, to be described as his favorite seminary teacher. He has not told you that I think there may have been some contributing factors to great popularity I enjoyed, because he clearly was most at ease in taking my class. He took me for Introduction to Theological Studies at RTS, which is your basic introduction to the five points of Calvinism, entry-level instruction, which David took as the very last class in his Master of Divinity. He clearly could have taught the class. David is one of those students who has read all the books, knows all the arguments, etc., but he had to take it because it was required. So I think I'm his favorite in class because he was perfectly at ease. He didn't have anything to worry about in that class. He could have written the final exam before he sat down, but it was good to be a part of that class with him. I did also teach J.R. He had me for the ethics class, and I did have the joy of being involved with Eliza's family a long time and therefore shared in the pastoral preparation for all of that. So very glad to be in this area. If you've not been welcomed into ARP culture tonight, some of you have had an introduction. You just sang one of our theme songs. So if you come to one of our presbytery meetings, or especially the General Synod, the ARPs just love to get into that particular song. Now, you probably smiled a little bit in singing it. If you had looked at the bottom line, you know it comes with some degree of age on it, and that age is showing in that second line with the preservation of the word monsters from the 148th Psalm. The Bible song books that is still very much used in ARP churches, it's not the only one, it's certainly not required everywhere, but it's still very much used, was written at a time when the King James Bible was still the standard Bible of English-speaking Christians. And if you know your King James Bible, there are a number of places in the Psalms where not simply the word monsters appears, but unicorns. And I happened to make a comment at a conference one time, and one of our younger ministers had picked up that I was not a native ARP, that I had entered into this foreign culture myself. I've been there 25 years now, but I've had to get used to what it is to be in the South and what it is to be an ARP. And grow accustomed to all of this. He had had his own cross-cultural adjustments and explained to me that he had come to our seminary having been raised a Southern Baptist. But gradually during his seminary years, he had become convinced of the Reformed faith. The people he knew were in the ARP church. They kind of drew him along, and soon he became a candidate for our ministry. And he got sent out to one of our churches, and that was his first exposure to the Bible songs. And so, thinking that I shared with him all the funny moments of entering into this strange world of culture, he was sharing with me his own journey along the way, and they happened to be singing that night one of our Bible songs in which God is thanked and praised for delivering us from unicorns. And he looked around, and everybody was singing this with a straight face, with great joy and gusto, and he thought he had landed on some other planet. He didn't know what to do, and he's telling me this story, and he can barely get out a sentence without laughing and chuckling and then regathering himself and continuing with the story. And I just listened with as straight a face as I possibly could. And finally, he got the last line out and said that he couldn't imagine why these people were thanking God for deliverance from unicorns. And I just looked at him and I said, "Son, if you've ever been run through by a unicorn, you'd thank God for deliverance too." He paused, looked at me for a minute, and then he realized I had him. And we went on. But welcome to the culture of the ARP Church in singing our Bible songs. Our very brief conference tonight, I'm able to continue at David's Church tomorrow morning, an overview of the book of Matthew. I had the opportunity to work on a commentary on the book of Matthew for Banner of Truth Trust. Over the last 7 years, came out earlier this year, and so I'm sharing with you what was a great pilgrimage of joy for me in coming to a deeper understanding of the book of Matthew, and that's what I'd like to explore with you tonight. Our text will be the book of Matthew, somewhat in its entirety. We certainly won't read it all or comment upon it all. But I would like to invite you to do the best you can to look at it all. That is to say, let's try to take a comprehensive view of the Gospel of Matthew as we come together tonight. I think one of the ways in which we can perhaps approach our topic is to try to ask of this book of the Bible a question which it would be well for you to ask upon the commencement of any book of the Bible that you are beginning to study. And that is this question: what contribution does this particular book make to God's revelation? God has given us His special revelation in the Holy Scriptures in 66 books. Why didn't He just give us one book? He gave us 66. And so, what is it that this one, out of the 66, contributes to the rest? Why is it here? What additional bricks, as it were, does it put in the wall for us? What special contribution does it make? Or another way, perhaps, to approach that same question is, if we didn't have this book, what might we be missing? What would we have lacked along the way? And when we come to a book like Matthew, the question is particularly urgent in one way, because we have four Gospels, do we not? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell us the story of Jesus. They all give us the words of Jesus. They all give us the deeds of Jesus. Is it just a matter of repetition? Of God trying to make sure we get it down by going over it four times before He turns us loose into the Acts and the epistles? Or is there a contribution that is kind of unique to Matthew that would have been missing if he were not there, that would not have been picked up by Mark and Luke and John? Why did God give us this book? What does He intend us to get out of this book? And I'd like to at least begin to explore that particular question with you tonight. And as we do, I'd invite you to pray again with me that we may have the help of the Holy Spirit who gave us this book through Matthew, that He would be pleased to at least tell us something as to why He did it. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the gift of the Holy Scriptures. How we thank You for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to God, and now, having ascended to the right hand of God, has poured out His Holy Spirit upon the church, who is Himself the author of the Holy Scriptures, and is Himself the only sufficient teacher of the Holy Scriptures. And so we pray that He would be our teacher tonight to open our hearts and minds to this book of Matthew, to the truth that has been given to us here, and for the way in which that truth would equip us and send us forth into the world, would conform us to the image of Jesus Christ and build us up in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All this we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. I mentioned earlier that when David took my class, he was one of those students who had read all the books. But I happen to know that there are some books which David has not read. Can you believe that David has not read John Calvin's commentary on the book of Matthew? And you know, he has not read John Calvin's commentary on the book of Mark. Nor has he read John Calvin's commentary on the book of Luke. I'm not sure whether he's read Calvin's commentary on the book of John. He may well have, but I am certain he did not read Calvin's commentary on the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And do you know why? There isn't one. There is commentary on what is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not a commentary on Matthew, Mark, or Luke. When John Calvin wrote his expositions of what we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He did something that had been done many times before him. In fact, it goes all the way back to the 2nd century to a book called the Diatessaron of Tatian. In the Diatessaron, Tatian had attempted to take all that God has given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and bring it together in one summary work. The assumption that Tatian made, which persists in the church for a very considerable period of time, is that the significance of what we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to be found in the individual pieces that make up those books. The particular stories that are told, say a healing that Jesus made, a teaching that he gave on a particular occasion, an encounter that he had with the scribes and the Pharisees, an encounter that he might have had with a Roman centurion or a sinful woman. But the meaning, the significance, the truth, the grace and glory of God's revelation to be found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is found in the individual pieces that make up the book. And the impression that we get in reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that what we have here is something like a biography. I say something like a biography because it's certainly not a biography in the modern sense. Only Matthew and Luke tell you anything about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark and John pick up with his public ministry, telling us nothing of his birth or childhood or growing up years. Matthew tells us a little something about his early life, how his family had to flee to Egypt and then eventually return to Nazareth after the death of Herod. Luke tells us one story from the childhood of Jesus when his parents took him to the city of Jerusalem and Jesus was found in the temple, and you remember how the parents left the city and so on and Jesus wasn't to be found and they had to go back and so on. And you realize that Jesus must have grown up in a family that was kind of like your family, that every now and again a child does get forgotten in the mix. That he really had entered into our way of life. After that little bit of information about his birth and childhood, all the Gospels jump to his public ministry, beginning, as Luke tells us, at age 30. It lasts for 3 years, but even then, nearly all of the gospel writers concentrate most of their attention on the last week of his life. In Matthew's gospel, beginning in chapter 21, that's the Palm Sunday story, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Chapters 21 to 28 are on the last week of his life. So it'd be a very odd biography when you look at it in terms of proportional treatment that is given to the life of Jesus stretching out over 33 years. But certainly it looks something like a biography because it is the story of Jesus. It's the story of Jesus' life. And although it concentrates mainly on what that life was like after he began his public ministry, it gives us some of the highlights of that period of time. It ends with his earthly life ending here in this world when he is raised from the dead and then ascends into heaven. So it is basically organized in a chronological fashion from the beginning of his public ministry here to the end of his public ministry here. It looks something like a biography. And when we compare the books one with another, we do notice that although, say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do tell us a lot of the same stories and give us a lot of the same words of Jesus, there are unique things to be found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John especially. Now, if they were all trying to tell us the story of Jesus, if they were all giving us, as it were, the bits and pieces of the story of Jesus, of the life of Jesus, of the biography of Jesus, but they didn't have all the pieces, then surely it would be a very good idea to take all those pieces and put them together in one pile. And then we can stretch them out together and we can see the life of Jesus in at least the fullest picture that is given to us by taking the individual gospels, as it were, breaking them apart at the seams where the individual stories have been joined together and rearranging them And so we can insert the story of Jesus' childhood that Luke alone gives us in its rightful place between the things that Matthew tells us of Jesus' birth and Luke tells us of Jesus' birth and then the public ministry that is picked up. Wouldn't that make a whole lot of sense? Yes, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were books written like term papers done by junior high students. Students first learning to do term papers do what? In my day, you actually went to a library. You got an encyclopedia off the shelf. You looked up your topic. You wrote down a few notes. You tried to get another encyclopedia. You might look at a book or two. You write these things down maybe on an index card or a sheet of paper or something like that. You sew them together into what looks like a paper with no sense of narrative or connection or anything like that. It's just random bits of information put together, and then you turn it in. If the Gospels were like that, if that's all they are sort of individual index cards with words and deeds of Jesus patched together more or less in a chronological way, then, yeah, maybe it makes sense to break it all apart and try to fill it out and see if you can get the whole jigsaw puzzle out of it. But if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are themselves works of literary art, if the Holy Spirit was not just, as it were, dropping bits and pieces of information in front of them, but inspiring them in the organization of those bits and pieces, then it will not just be, as it were, the sum total of the bits that give us the story of Jesus, but in fact the way they have been put together. I mean, to break apart the Gospels, the four of them, and run them together would be very much like taking four of Mozart's sonatas, supposing that the beauty was found in individual phrases, as it were, but that each sonata had only given us, as it were, a part of the beauty that Mozart could see, and that somehow or other we would have improved it all by breaking them apart at the seams, perhaps at the end of the line, and putting them together in what seemed to be a logical order, and then seeing the whole that was brought out before us. Well, we know it wouldn't make any sense with a work of music. It certainly wouldn't make any sense with four or five pieces of poetry. And my friends, it makes just as little sense in breaking apart the Gospels. Now, it's quite possible to do that and get away with a great deal, because the fact of the matter is there is a lot of meaning to be found in the individual pieces. And in fact, most of our experience with the Gospels to this very day will remain piecemeal. When you show up at church on a Sunday morning, you'll hear a sermon on just a small portion of Matthew. And a good bit of your life will transpire before you hear the next portion along the way. And there may not always be time to sort of bring them together. When you get together in Bible studies, you study it in bits and pieces. When you read it in your daily devotions, you read it in bits and pieces. And this Word of God is living and active, and the smallest bits and pieces of it can speak into your life with power. So, even if we broke it apart and stitched it back together, the fact of the matter is, we really could live a lifetime and still be gaining profit and benefit from the individual pieces, because they are the Word of God. But it's also true that if we never take time to look at those pieces in the way they were arranged by the authors who had been inspired by the Holy Spirit in the organization, as well as in the collecting, as it were, of the individual bits and pieces, then we may have missed something of the story. If I take Matthew for an example here, Matthew is telling us the story of Jesus as it begins at the time of his birth. He connects it first by way of a genealogy to all that God has done in the Old Testament from the time that he made his covenant promise to Abraham. Matthew opens his book by telling us, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is, in fact, what I believe is the title to his book. It's not just the first line. It is the title to his work. And in fact, if you were able to read it in Greek, it would have perhaps jumped out at you, because you get the sense right away that he's trying to turn your face round to the Old Testament, because he begins with the words, Biblos Genesios, the book of Genesis, the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ. Or, if he's using that word precisely in the way in which it's used in the book of Genesis, because that very phrase occurs twice in the way in which Moses has organized the book of Genesis according to 10 genealogical lines, he's using the word generations not so much in looking back to where this all came from, but looking forward to what came from this one who is named. The first time we have it is in Genesis 2:4, where it's talking about the generations of the heavens and the earth. In other words, not where they came from, but what came from them. And when we get to generations of Adam, it's not where he came from, but what came from him. And Matthew is imitating the language of Genesis 2 and Genesis 5 when he starts out, Biblos Genesios, of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. This is what has come to us from Jesus Christ, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then he tells us the story of how Jesus was born of a virgin. After tracing out the genealogical line down to his father Joseph in the earthly sense, his adoptive earthly father, as it were, to show that Jesus stands as the legal son of the heir of David in that day, Matthew then tells us the story of how Jesus came into the world through a virgin. Unlike Luke, he doesn't give us a lot of what took place on the night in which he was born. Luke, of course, gives you a marvelous story of that night. The appearance of angels in the heavens singing to shepherds on a hillside and so on. Matthew doesn't tell you about anything going on in Jerusalem in that night or anywhere in the Holy Land. After he tells us that Mary was married to Joseph, and he kept her a virgin until Jesus had been born, he picks up the story with the wise men. Now, I know the wise men always appear at the same time as the shepherds in our Christmas pageants. But a close inspection of the Gospels would lead you to believe it took some time for the wise men to get there. When did that star appear? The night that he was born? Well, they came, as it says, from afar. It would have taken them months to get there. And after they get there, Jesus isn't lying in a manger. They see him in a house. And when Herod finds out about it and decides he's going to try to eliminate the child, not knowing exactly who he is, he decides to kill children 2 years and under. Now, we can assume that Herod probably left himself a little margin for error. But it must mean that the expectation was that the child that Herod was seeking for had been born a year or two before. So the wise men come. They come from afar. And Matthew has a particular interest in telling us about them. You know, it's very interesting. These guys come from afar. They are out-of-towners. They are recognized immediately. And they want to know, where is the born king of the Jews? They're asking all around town. Word gets to Herod. He calls for the priest to tell him, you get all this discussion going on. And when the wise men leave town, who goes with them? You'd have thought they'd been organizing bus tours. Nobody goes. The wise men go off and they're able to leave and escape by another route with nobody knowing. And that's why Herod then has to send out the Gestapo and try to kill everybody 2 years and under, because nobody knew. Why didn't Matthew tell you about the shepherds? Why didn't he tell you about that angelic choir? Matthew's got another agenda. Matthew wants you to know right off the bat that child was born for Gentiles. And they came seeking him. And God called them by sending them a star. I believe probably a supernatural phenomenon, not a natural phenomenon to explain as a planetary conjunction or a supernova or something like that. This star moved and stood over the place where Jesus lay. I don't know whether you've ever tried to stand under a natural star, but to know when you're right under it is a rather difficult thing to do. When we go out there tonight, it could be anywhere between here and Pittsburgh, where I spent a good bit of my life, and some others have as well, as I met coming in the door. So, a supernatural star to call Gentiles from afar and in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Well, because of the threat that comes upon Jesus that night, the family must flee. Herod is presented as an Old Testament Pharaoh who is rising up against Israel, God's son, and is seeking to destroy the male children of Israel. And so the Old Testament is used by Matthew, as it were, as the superstructure of the building, as if these were the girders that are now being, as it were, formed into a building with bricks or great stones placed upon these girders that have been taken out of the Old Testament and Jesus shown to us as the fulfillment. But after taking us through this escape down to Egypt and then his return back to the Holy Land after the death of Herod, the next thing that we know is that John the Baptist appears in the wilderness. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus will go out to be baptized by John in the Jordan River, and God will openly declare him to be his beloved son. Boy, have we skipped a lot of period in time. How long Jesus had been in Egypt, we do not know exactly because we cannot pinpoint exactly the year in which he was born. We do happen to know the year in which Herod died, after which Jesus returned. But we don't know how quick that was. So, how old is he? We don't know exactly, but he's probably still a young boy when he returns to Nazareth. And then the story picks up, according to Luke, when he's 30 years of age, when John the Baptist begins his ministry. Now, if you're writing a biography, it doesn't make sense to skip all that time. Of course, if that's all the information you can find, well, that's all you can report. But maybe there was something else guiding the story. Because if you think about it, you've seen this pattern before. Where has it happened before that God's Son came out of Egypt, went into the wilderness, and passed through the waters? My friends, we saw it in the books of Genesis and Exodus. God's son, God's people, had gone down into Egypt. The threat of famine had been severe in the land, and God had raised up a savior in the land of Egypt to protect and care for them during those years, Joseph, and so they had gone down into Egypt, and there they would remain for many years. But the day of their liberation had to come. They would become a people oppressed, no longer so much preserved in comfort in Egypt, as brought into cruel bondage, and God said to Pharaoh, "Let my son go, my firstborn." And so Hosea said, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." And Matthew quotes that passage, and he says, that was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Well, my friends, fulfilled. If you read Hosea, he's looking back in time. He's not like Isaiah, looking forward and saying, there'll be a man by the name of Cyrus who's going to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. Hosea's looking back and he said, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And Matthew says, quoting that passage, in order that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. You say, it was a historical comment. It wasn't a prophecy. Well, it wasn't a predictive statement, no. Unless you've learned to see that the Old Testament as a whole is laying down, as it were, the girders that are awaiting the greater fulfillment. There is coming a son of David. He'll be much greater than David. There is coming one who is greater than Solomon, one who is greater than Jonah, one who is greater than Moses. But we will look back to those in order to see and to understand that which has come. Moses said, God is going to raise up a prophet greater than I am. And as Matthew presents Jesus, he will present him according to the form of Moses the prophet. For after he comes out of Egypt, goes into the wilderness, passes through the waters of the Jordan River in baptism, he's tested in the wilderness, just as Israel was tested in the wilderness. And when he emerges victorious from all of this, he goes high upon a mountain, there to deliver the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount. Just as Moses had gone up on a mountain to receive that law. And so it is that Jesus, the focus of Matthew's gospel, it is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. It's the book of what came from Jesus Christ. But for Matthew, from beginning to the end, it is the book of fulfillment of what the Old Testament has whet our appetites to receive. It is showing us what God has done in fulfillment of all that He has promised before. Now, it's widely believed today that Matthew was not the first gospel to be written. If we took a poll of people teaching New Testament in universities and seminaries and that belong to professional societies that do it, I suppose it's still true that Mark will get the highest votes. There was a time where scholars actually reported that the verdict on that was unanimous, but that verdict has been weakening over recent years, and people of some reputation and standing have actually returned to what had been the unanimous conviction of the early church, which is that Matthew was the first gospel, which is why it's first in your New Testament. There are various orders that can be found of the four gospels to be found in the first five centuries of the church's history, but one fact remains constant in those lists, and that is Matthew is first. And he is reported to have been first by a number of them. Now, modern scholarship tends to look upon the testimony of the early church and say, well, those people weren't real scholars. They didn't really know how to do this kind of stuff, so what they say is worthless. We'll have to examine the evidence on our own. And as people did that, Mark came to the top of the pile. But do you know why? Some of the arguments in favor. Well, Mark is shorter than Matthew and Luke. Why is that important? Well, it seems to make more sense to people that if you had a short gospel and somebody else wrote another one, he'd write a longer one. It doesn't make as much sense to suppose that you had a long gospel like Matthew and Mark came along and wrote a short one. I don't think those people have ever heard of the Reader's Digest. But it doesn't make sense to them that if you had a big book, somebody would write a shorter book. Of course, if you thought you were dealing with artists, not just reporters, if you're dealing with people who are putting the pieces together in order to give you a portrait, isn't it possible that an artist might give you a smaller picture? Aren't there artists that work on bigger canvas than others? And aren't there some works that are just far better on the smaller canvas than they would have been on the larger canvas? And when you think of it in terms of art, it's quite possible that somebody who knows of the big Matthew that's out there could still write a smaller work. When I was asked to do the commentary that I mentioned earlier with Banner of Truth, the commentary on the Gospel of Mark had already been published. And in fact, it had been published by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who was the general editor for the whole series. He was the one who had asked me to do the commentary on Matthew. When I talked with the the managing editor of the project, not the general editor who's just overseeing from afar the things that are going on, but the guy who gets down to the details and makes sure it's going to get through the publishing machine at the proper time and so on. We're talking about, real basic things like, well, how long should it be? And he said, Ferguson did about 80,000 words on Mark. We'd like it to be about the same size. And there was a long pause on the phone there. And I finally said to the managing editor at the Banner of Truth, I said, you do know that the Gospel of Matthew is considerably longer than the Gospel of Mark. And he said, yes, he says, but this series is being written for people in the pews of the church. He said, we're wanting a book of a certain size. And so although it's longer, yes, we're trying to keep them all about the same. Well, my friends, there it was. I had a bigger gospel to work with, but I had to do a commentary the size of the Gospel of Mark. It doesn't strike me as odd that Mark could have written second or third in the running and come out shorter. But it doesn't make a lot of sense to a lot of modern scholars because of a reason that's very characteristic of modern explanations. What is characteristic of modern scientific explanations? Complex things come from simpler things by a process of evolution. Things develop over time. So in comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's easier to portray an evolutionary development of the Gospels from their first oral deliverance from Jesus, their first oral transmission to others, into their first written forms by many, and their subsequent redactions by others, till at last we get the final copies. That was the story I was told from beginning to end when I entered the seminary back in the 70s. It was the same story that had been told for 100 years in theological seminary. And for the most part, it continues to this day, although, frankly, it's starting to break apart. Why? Well, for one, the idea that you can actually peel back the layers of that onion is collapsing because people haven't been able to agree upon it. John Lennon, whose book Redating Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think is really a profound piece, was a member of the Gospels Research Group in one of the major societies for biblical study, studied for 10 years as a part of this group with all the scholars coming together, and finally collapsed because they couldn't agree on a single point in gospel criticism. That story had been told, that Mark was first, and it still is the majority report. Now, having registered some suspicion about that, I will tell you this. None of the Gospels tell you exactly when they were written, nor do they relate themselves one to another such that it would be a matter of biblical faith as to which did come first. Luke is the only one who acknowledges the existence of other writers on the subject, but he doesn't name Matthew, Mark, or John. So we don't know who he's talking about. He just happens to say that others have written. Matthew, Mark, and John make no comment about other writers on the subject. So, biblically speaking, there isn't a theological issue here as to who came first. But it's an interesting thing to approach Matthew as if it were a secondary work in comparison with approaching Matthew as a primary work, as a man who doesn't stand dependent, but a man who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, drawing upon what he himself heard as a member of the apostolate, having received the Holy Spirit, whom John says was specifically sent to bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus said, to come to the approach of this book with the testimony of the early church sitting smack in front of us as very first, without any evidence against that from a modern point of view would go a long way towards explaining something that is otherwise a little bit of a mystery. What is that? When we read through the history of the early church, the gospel to which they go more frequently than any other, when they quote from the words of Jesus, when they cite the deeds of Jesus, more often than not, they cite Matthew. Now, why might they do that? Well, one, there may have been particular virtues, as it were, strengths about the Gospel of Matthew that made it more immediately relevant to their task at hand. Of course, if they're trying to quote in support of what they're doing, if it had indeed been the first one published and therefore was the best one known, that would go a long way toward explaining it. But there's another feature about it that I think needs to be added to that, and that's the one that I would set before you tonight to show you a line that runs through it from the beginning to the end. Matthew really is a gospel for teaching. I don't say it's a textbook. It's not a textbook. But it is very much like a handbook to the faith. You know, John tells you why he wrote his book. And Luke tells you why he wrote his. Matthew and Mark do not. But John tells you and Luke tells you. John said many other works Jesus did besides the ones that are written in this book. But these have been written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you may have life in his name. John writes a work of apologetics. He wants you to know what Jesus did by way of miraculous signs. He interprets those miraculous signs by speeches that Jesus makes, and then he wants you to draw the conclusion, he is the Christ, and you should believe in him and find life in his name. Luke writes with a similar purpose. He says, yes, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been fulfilled among us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things carefully from the beginning to the end, to set it out in order for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? Others have written. In order that you may know the certainty of the things in which you have been catechized. He writes to give certainty to Theophilus and to others concerning these things. But why did Matthew write? He doesn't tell you. We don't have a succinct little purpose statement like that. But I think you will find one line that runs through that that will help you understand perhaps why the early church found it so very helpful, and quoted it so very frequently. The early church was a church that had to teach the faith. The early church didn't have, as it were, the benefit of members who had been long taught in the things of God. There were, of course, in the apostolic age, congregations where you could build upon an Old Testament knowledge, that you could have a Jewish core there. But in the early church, where Gentiles are flooding in, who have been raised in pagan religion, they don't have that foundation. You know, it's an awful lot like the kids growing up today. There was a time in our culture where just being in school, reading a newspaper, reading books, would inform you about biblical things because all our literature was permeated by those things. But it doesn't happen today. I did my graduate work in England. My wife and I used to host the young adult Bible study in our home when we were there. There was a young girl that was in her first year of teaching in an English public school during that time. And because she was the junior member of the faculty, it was assigned to her to be in charge of the 1 hour of religious education that was still required in English schools, or actually schools throughout the United Kingdom. She, of course, welcomed the opportunity. Most of the time it was laid upon people as a great burden because they had no interest in religion, didn't want to do anything with it. But she saw it as a call from God and she wanted to do it. So when it came around to Christmas, she thought, oh, you know, a good thing to do here is to take some of the great Christmas carols and teach them to the kids and explain the meaning to them. And the first week she's doing this, she's unfolding one of the carols and trying to bring up the biblical. And one of the students finally raised his hand. He said, teacher, 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 what in the world does Jesus Christ have to do with Christmas?
This is a child in the United Kingdom. That country had been the seat of the great modern missionary movement. Some of the great Puritan theologians, others that are still read today among those who love the Scriptures and the things that they teach, came from that dear land. There was a time when Christian thinking permeated that place and its institutions. And to this very day, they just started something like a Supreme Court over there. Were you reading about that in the paper? And they had to install what they called the president of their Supreme Court. So for the first time, it's not the House of Lords, it'll be the Supreme Court of Appeal. They've got their own Supreme Court of Justices. And they installed what would have been the equivalent of our Chief Justice as their president of the Supreme Court. And that man had to swear in the name of Almighty God that he would uphold that office. That is still there today. There's more Muslims in that country than there are Methodists. And it's mostly a secular place. And we're quickly becoming that across the vastness of this land. We don't have the knowledge permeating our children the way it once did that would inform our public institutions and their framework the way it once did. And that is so much like the church for which Matthew was writing. And so much like the early church as people were coming into congregations out of all kinds of paganism and so on. And they needed to know the things of God. So one of the things that stands out in this book are these great collections of teaching by Jesus. The first one being so very well known, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's chapter 5 to 7. The next one coming in chapter 10, the great missionary discourse. Chapter 13, the great collection of parables concerning the kingdom. Chapter 18, what is called the ecclesiastical discourse, where Jesus talks about life in the church and how we care for one another within this particular body. And then we get the great Olivet discourse, the final ones. Some say chapters 24, 25. I'm inclined to 23 through 25 to put it all together in terms of Matthew's last collection, not all on the Mount of Olivet, of course. There's two different settings. But I take those chapters together as the collection. Why? Because Matthew wants you to know the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he summarizes what Jesus did, Matthew 4, Matthew 9, what did Jesus do? He was teaching in their synagogues. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he was healing every disease and every affliction. That's what Jesus did. He was teaching in their synagogues. He was proclaiming the gospel. And he was healing. In chapter 10, when the disciples are sent out, they're sent out to do the same thing. They are to go out and teach in Jesus' name. They are to proclaim the gospel. And they are to heal. That healing is a very important component for Matthew. In fact, he ties the name Son of David to it. More often than not, when Matthew uses it, it's in the context of great healing. Blind men called out to him, Son of David, have mercy upon us. A Canaanite woman comes out from the region of Tyre and Sidon, calling out to Jesus, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Son of David, have mercy upon me. The messianic figure of the Old Testament, the heir to the line of David, is going to break the bondage of Satan. Then shall the eyes of the blind be open, Isaiah said. The ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. This is such an important thing for Matthew. In fact, you can detect it in his wording. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell you about the great day of healing upon which Peter's mother-in-law was healed. They all tell you about that day. People were gathering from all over and so on, and Jesus healed many people, and he healed Peter's mother, and it was a big day. Luke has special interest because Luke's the only guy that tells you that Peter's mother had a great fever. Did you know that? Matthew and Luke don't have any interest in that, but Luke says it was a big fever. And they all tell you the story about the leper who was healed by Jesus. Luke is the only guy that tells you he was full of leprosy. Matthew, Mark, they all tell you the story about a man with a withered hand, as it's called. And Jesus healed that man. Jesus told him to stretch it forth. But Luke tells you it was his right hand. You appreciate that in a doctor, don't you? Especially a surgeon. If you've got to have your arm operated on, you appreciate a doctor that knows it's your right arm that has the problem. You appreciate that. So Luke takes special interest in the details of these, but there's something about Matthew in the way that he wants to talk about the healing. And it comes out in that first and opening day. Mark tells you that on that day, all who were sick were brought to him, and Jesus healed many. That's just not quite the way Matthew would put it. It's not that he's saying anything different, and he's certainly not contradicting Mark. And you will have misunderstood Mark if you thought that all who were sick, literally all who were sick, were brought to him there, and Jesus healed only some, though it was many. That's not what he was saying. He just wants you to know that people were coming from all over who were sick, and many people were healed. He's talking about the vast number. But Matthew would rather put it a different way. And you know why? Because he wants you to know that before the Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, there isn't anything that can withstand his power. So Matthew puts it this way. And they brought to him many, and he healed them all. When he describes Jesus' healing ministry, he says it was every disease and every affliction. He tells us that twice. And when the disciples are sent out, they're sent to heal every disease and every affliction. And why? Because that's what Messiah does, my friends. And you need to know that there is not a single ache or pain that is going to remain in you when the kingdom of God comes in its power. He is literally going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain anymore. Death shall be no more. All these former things shall pass away. Behold, all things will be made new. All things, every last one of them. Yes, now we wait for that day. That day has not come. This world is not it. But you can live with hope that that burden will be relieved. And the Son of David will do it. Time and time again, the great teachings of Jesus are brought. Matthew gives you five of them. People wonder, why five? Is he trying to imitate the five books of Moses? Well, maybe he is. He doesn't say enough to be absolutely sure about that. But he puts five in front of you, just as we got five books of Psalms and five books of Moses. But you know, it may be that he really intended six. It just may be that. Do you know why? Because if you look at that gospel, he first gives you a narrative of what Jesus did, and then he tells you what he taught. So chapters 1 to 4, he narrates what happened, and then what Jesus taught. And then we get more narrative of what happened. Chapters 8 and 9, you get the miracles of Jesus. 10 of them, in fact, just like he was giving 10 commandments or 10 plagues of Egypt. You get miracles of Jesus in chapters 8 and 9, then you get another teaching discourse in chapter 10. Then you get the things that were happening in response to Jesus, chapters 11 and 12, and you get parables explaining all those things in chapter 13. And it continues on 14 to 17 with more going on as to how Jesus is being received, how he's being rejected, what is happening to his people. And in chapter 18, you get the outline of the church and how it comes. And it continues on to his final rejection. And he gives you the great discourse of the future. And then you get more narrative. So he's had narrative and teaching, narrative and teaching, narrative and teaching. Five times! But it doesn't end with the last teaching. Chapter 25 is not the end. Chapters 26 and 27 give you more narrative. Of course, it's the death of Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension. But do you remember the last thing in the book? Jesus stands high upon a mountain. He'd been there before. On that occasion, Satan had revealed to him all the kingdoms of this world. He said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you this. But Jesus rejected the temptations of Satan, but now he stands upon a mountain, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And what does he do with that authority? He commands his disciples, now go, make disciples of all the nations, all those Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what? And teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. One of the important emphases that Matthew brings you is what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that he emphasizes about being a disciple of Jesus Christ is obedience to everything that he's commanded. So that when the disciples go out to make new disciples, they must teach those disciples to obey the things that Jesus commanded. Now, if that's what they are to do, wouldn't it be nice if they had a book that collected all that teaching for them? Wouldn't it be nice if those who were to teach all that Jesus had commanded
had a nice handbook summarizing all that Jesus had commanded. Now, I think it would be very nice. And I think Matthew thought it would be very nice. And I think Matthew decided that he would write that particular book. He was writing it for people who were carrying out a big task, and they were carrying out a big task in a very, very, very difficult world. And therefore, for the very last note in his book, he takes you back to what he gave you at the beginning, so that you'll know something about the work of Christ in the world, how it never ended when he ascended into heaven, and it wasn't just left upon you to carry out now in his name. When Jesus came into this world, why was he given the name he was? They called him Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. And Matthew said then, you know, this was in fulfillment of a prophecy. There was a prophecy given by Isaiah that said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Hey, I bet you never realized how unusual a thing that was for Matthew when you read that. Because you know what he did there? It's something he almost never does. He translated a Hebrew word for it. He doesn't translate Hebrew words. What he uses in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't be calling people ragas. He doesn't tell you what that word means. He just uses it. When he faults people about the bringing into the treasury the kothonas, he doesn't explain to people what that is. He assumes they know it. He's writing to Jewish people. He doesn't take time to explain what phylacteries are. He doesn't take time to explain Jewish ceremonies, because these are Jewish readers. These are people who know their Old Testament, and he wants them to see that their Old Testament has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So why in the world would a man take time to explain what Emmanuel means? That is not a difficult Hebrew word, my friend. El means God. Okay, Emmanuel, even you get that, because we've got the word imminent. In our language, it still goes back to that translation which we use. Even you can learn that in the space of 5 minutes here. Emmanuel, God with us. Why would he explain it to people who know? It's not because they didn't know. It's because it's so important. This is what it's all about, my friends. Do you know who God is? He is God with us. He is with us in Jesus Christ. When Jesus is ascending into heaven, he wants you to know this. And lo, I am with you. I am with you all the days. Every day that you live. To the end of the age. So go out into the world. Make disciples of all the nations. Go as far as you can go. Cross as many rivers as you must cross, and oceans too. Climb the highest mountains. Face down spears. Weapons, the darkness of Islam, whatever it takes, make disciples of them and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Big task, yes. Lonely task, no. Behold, I am with you always, all the days, to the end of the age. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for this book that sets before us the great call of discipleship and gives us the great assurance of a constant presence of the Lord our God with us as we walk this path of discipleship. We thank you for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ given to us in this book. Oh, how we see in him the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, how we pray that we may look upon that face and see that glory and then present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. For we ask it all in his name. Amen.